Well, we've eaten our pancakes, and we've chosen the next sacrificial lamb to be the British entry at Eurovision. All of which means that Easter must be near at hand. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the closing chapters of John's Gospel, beginning tonight with chapter 18. And one of the interesting things, of course, about the Gospel accounts, and it's true of all four Gospels, is that they differ quite radically from the way in which normal human biographies are written. There's not much in them at all, is there, about the opening weeks, years of Jesus' life. There's nothing about his favourite nanny or which school he went to, none of that sort of thing at all. Whereas at the other end of his life, there is an incredible emphasis on the closing days, that last week, completely out of proportion with the rest of the books. Richard, are we having any success or are we not going to play tonight? I'll just carry on then, ignore it, that's fine. In John's Gospel, there are 21 chapters. These last days of Jesus' life begin in chapter 13. So 43% of John's Gospel is about the last few days of Jesus' life. Why on earth is that? That seems completely out of proportion, doesn't it? Well, it's to tell us that it is the end of Jesus' life that is the most important part of his life. It's to remind us that Jesus was born to die. Not in the sense that we're all born to die, but that was actually the purpose of his birth. And we'll see more clearly over the next few weeks exactly what that's going to mean. Now, as in all the gospel accounts of these closing days, there is a cast of characters around Jesus. We have the disciples who abandon him. We've got Judas who betrays him. We've got the Jewish leaders who want him dead. We've got Pontius Pilate who is desperate to keep the peace during the Passover festival in Jerusalem. But what I hope we'll do this year is rather than getting distracted by these characters, we will allow them to draw us to Jesus and to see him as the innocent king that he is, to see him as God's chosen king who must die. Because that's why John has written his gospel. This is the Jesus he wants us to believe in. Just turn over the page to chapter 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it may be that you sit here tonight at the moment as somebody who doesn't yet believe in Jesus. Well, that's terrific because John's writing exactly for you. And over these next few weeks, he wants you to come to see who Jesus really is, all that Jesus has done for you, that you will indeed put your trust in him, and you will indeed find the eternal life of which he speaks. And if you're here tonight as someone who does trust in Jesus, then John wants you to believe all the more. He wants you to be encouraged to go on believing whatever the circumstances you're finding yourselves in at the moment, whatever opposition you may be encountering, whatever the world outside may be saying about Christian faith and life. Jesus then, God's chosen king, in charge of the situation and heading to the cross. Our first thought for this chapter then is, Jesus is God's chosen king in charge of the situation. Jesus is God's chosen king in charge of the situation. Now, on the one hand, it seems strange to suggest that the victim, the prey, if you like, is in charge. But that is the picture. Hooray! That is the picture that we get from all of the gospel writers, including John. If you're at the brilliant lunchtime talk that Professor John Wyatt gave, he just reminded us that throughout his earthly, fragile and dependent life, Jesus was still the Creator Lord of the universe. In the womb, as a carpenter, on the cross, that was still true of Jesus. So it should be no surprise at all, should it, that the gospel writers present him as the one who is in charge at all times. Have a look then at verse 2. Jesus acts predictably. Jesus takes the disciples off to a garden, verse 1. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. If Jesus was seeking to evade capture, why does he go to the place where they often go? We know he can arrange other places. We know that unbeknown to the disciples, he arranged the upper room where they met to eat the Last Supper. He could have gone anywhere. He could just have vanished. But he acted predictably. He went to the place where he would easily be found. And Jesus is proactive. He's on the front foot at all times. Look at the arrest scene, how he takes charge. Verse 4, he comes forward and says to the band, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus," another. He says, "I am he." Judas was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They're the ones with the swords. They're the ones who've got loads of mates around them. They're the ones who've come equipped to arrest him. And it is to Peter that Jesus says, "Sheathe your sword." Jesus is clearly in charge of this scene. And in all the sort of the trial moments, whenever he's before one of the authorities, as he is before Annas in verses 20 to 23, you get that sort of same feeling. It's the inquisitor who is the one who is struggling. He's the one who is battling against Jesus' answers. Again, he questions Annas. "Look, I've acted publicly. What on earth is this all about?" He's struck by one of the officers. But he doesn't apologize. He just affirms what he said because he has spoken the truth. It's Jesus who's on the front foot. It's Jesus who's in charge. And maybe we see that most clearly in the fact that Jesus predicts what is going to happen. Back in chapter 13, he has spoken of Judas and his betrayal. So chapter 13 and verse 2. "During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and looked after, washed his disciples' feet." Verse 21, "Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Jesus dips the bread into the sauce. He gives it to Judas and tells him to go and do what must be done." It's almost as though Jesus commissions Judas for his betrayal and for this terrible act. Jesus predicts Judas' betrayal. He also predicts Peter's denial. In the same chapter, chapter 13, he says these words, verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the cock will not crow until you've denied me three times." And of course, that is exactly what happens. It's a tragic story, isn't it? Verse 15, he goes with Peter to the home of Annas. Is he worried that they know about him cutting off Malchus's ear? Does he just think it's an answer that'll get him in more easily? But the problem is, once you've started off down that road of not telling the truth, of denial, it's easy to do it again. And so that's what he does in verses 25 and following. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, I am not. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed. The point there, in a sense, is not just to focus on Peter's denial, but it's to focus on the contrast between Jesus, who when interrogated, denies nothing, whereas Peter, when very gently questioned, denies everything. Jesus is abandoned. Jesus stands alone. Even his closest confidant, like Peter, has left him at this particular point. Jesus' words are fulfilled. Peter denies him. And he won't be able to follow. He won't be able to serve until Jesus dies for him. And then grace and forgiveness and recommissioning will come to Peter. Jesus is in charge. And I guess as we sit here tonight, I hope that there may be some of us who just need to know that. Maybe we feel Jesus was a victim of circumstance. Maybe we too feel we're just being sort of carried along and washed around a bit and it's all just a bit too much. But no, let's just remember, Jesus is in charge. Jesus knows what is going to happen. Nothing takes him by surprise. True of our lives as it was true of him. So draw comfort from that. As we see Jesus going where he may be found, getting onto the front foot and predicting these events. Secondly, Jesus is God's king going to the cross. Just look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Nothing comes as a surprise. Jesus knows where he is going. He knows his time has now come, as John tells us. And there are two very striking images that we get. The first is verse 11, reference to the cup. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What is this cup? Well, it's the cup of God's wrath, poured out on those, drunk by those, who deserve God's judgment. Here's mention of it in Isaiah 51. The prophet writes, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. For her disobedience and wickedness, Jerusalem had to drink that cup and to face God's wrath and punishment. Later in the same chapter, the nations will do likewise. This is the cup that Jesus must drink. This is the moment to which he has come. This is why he came into the world. And no one, not even a close disciple, can turn him away from this purpose. When he dies on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment due for our sins upon himself, which reminds us that our biggest problem is not the things we do, say, and think that are wrong and dishonoring to God and hurt other people. No, our biggest problem is that we face God's just punishment, his wrath, for doing those things. That wrath must either be endured by us as an individual on the last day, or it must be taken for us by somebody else. Somebody else must endure that punishment for us. The technical Bible word for that is the word propitiation, turning away the wrath of God from us. And in his first letter, John has two places where he refers to exactly this. In chapter 2, he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death was sufficient for everybody. He bore the wrath for all who will trust in him. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus offers himself willingly to take your punishment and mine on himself. How different then from ordinary religion is Christianity? In religion, people seek to placate God, to propitiate God, to win God to their cause. Maybe they want to win a battle. Maybe they've got some sort of personal challenge on. We better make some offering. We better put some flowers on the shrine. We better pour out some sort of a drink offering, just in case that might turn God towards us and he might help us. But the message of Christianity is that God made the offering of himself. He did it. There was nothing we could do. He took that responsibility on himself, such that we don't have to face his wrath on the last day. This then is the love of the Father through the voluntary self-sacrifice of the Son. That means that all mankind, you and I, can be forgiven and look forward with confidence to eternal life with Jesus forever. That's the cup in verse 11. What about the substitute? That's verse 14. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas says these words, John records in chapter 11. And it's one of those statements where Caiaphas has spoken so much better than he knew. What he was talking about was the need to make sure that it didn't kick off in Jerusalem over festival time, as it often did. And if they could have one sort of victim to take the Roman ire and just to keep the situation under control, then why not Jesus? He was from up country. He was from Nazareth. Nobody really cared about people from Nazareth. He was quite popular, so that might just calm down a few others as well. Much better that than lots of people dying as the Romans seek to put things down and restore law and order. But of course, what he is describing is God's plan from the very beginning. Someone's written that the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the children of men might become the children of God. And if we're to understand the Christian message, if we're to understand Easter, if we're to get any handle on what Jesus' death on the cross was about, then we must get hold of its heart. And John Stott says its heart is this: moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. This is the heart of the cross of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what all Christian believers cling to. Because it's not about me or what I do. It's about Jesus and what he has done. He died in my place on the cross. And I can well remember when I think I understood that for the first time. We were in our church hall. I was in my early teens, I think. And the guy who was taking our Bible class, he had a cross on the wall and he had two figures. One was Jesus and one was me. And he said, look, because of our sinfulness and selfishness, we deserve to be on that cross. But Jesus, out of love for us and in his mercy, took our place. He died so that we might live. None of us can pay that price for ourselves. All of us need someone to stand in for us. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has stood in for us and so removed God's just anger from us. Jesus came to die in our place. Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what John wants us to believe. That's what John wants us to go on believing, so that we will enjoy eternity with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus then, God's chosen King, in charge of the situation and heading to the cross. Is he the one we're going to put our trust in? Is he the one we're going to continue to trust in? And so have life.